But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you, and grateful for all who are with us, especially those visiting with us. We're grateful that you've taken time to come and worship with us. We first and foremost want to bring honor and glory to our God, and to worship him in a manner that is proper in his sight, but we also want to encourage one another, and we're grateful that you're here so that we can encourage you as your presence is an encouragement to us. And we hope that we can faithfully serve the Lord as we are gathered together. I want to continue our study this morning that we've been engaged in throughout the past several months, and that is on the subject of authority. We've looked at the last two lessons that God has given a pattern, and the Bible is a pattern that God has revealed for us and that he expects for us to follow and to pattern our life after. And in our last lesson, we looked at the idea of the importance of having a heart of restoration, of always going back to the pattern, to restore the pattern to its pure, original, unadulterated form, to ensure that we are faithfully holding the pattern as it has been revealed. Because we see throughout history, and even amongst us today, not necessarily within this room, but within our culture, a desire to subvert the pattern and to depart from the pattern and to minimize the pattern. And that's part of the whole live your truth idea, that there's not an objective pattern, but there is a whatever you deem is right to live. And that's why we want to restore the pattern and to return back to what God has revealed for us. The question we want to address, and it's kind of applying that idea of restoration, how is it that we restore that pattern? How do we go about in determining what God has communicated as far as his will is concerned? How did God communicate the pattern? And once we learn that, it kind of shows us how we can determine what the will of God is and how we can apply that to ourselves and do what it is that the will of God is. And so we'll consider for just a few moments this morning how God communicates to us and how we can use that to determine what he desires for us. And so to begin, I want to just remind us briefly with the idea that God has spoken. This discussion does begin or begins with the fact that God has spoken to us. And that's a major theme throughout all of the scriptures, is that God has spoken, and that is a foundation upon which we build our faith. And the creation of the entire world began by God speaking. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 says, God said. In Genesis 1 and verse 6, God said. Verse 9, God said. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, we believe that by the word of God the worlds were formed. The whole world began by the very word of God. The fact that God spoke, and it was. God spoke all of creation into existence. But not only did God speak as far as the creation is concerned, we also see God speaking in the giving of the law in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Beginning in chapter 19, after Israel has been freed from Egyptian bondage, they've gone through the Red Sea, they've come through the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai, and you see this glorious scene in chapter 19. They're at the base of the mountain, and they see this thundering and lightning, And they see the presence of God descending upon the mountain, or it's a symbol of the presence of God descending upon the mountain, and they hear God speak. And the entire, the 20th chapter in the Ten Commandments, all of Israel hear God speaking as the Ten Commandments are being spoken. And then, of course, they're going to say, you know, Moses, you go up on the mountain, you talk to God, and we'll stay right here because we're terrified. But the reality is God spoke to his people, and he wasn't just speaking so that they could hear some strange voice. He was declaring his will to them. He was giving the law to them. He was speaking his will, his desire for them. We also see in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, the transfiguration, as Jesus is, his appearance is transfigured on the mountain. God speaks from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Again, God is directly speaking from heaven. Some recognized the sound, some didn't. But we find that God is speaking and saying, "This is the one that I want you to listen to. This is my beloved Son." And we kind of see an expansion of that concept in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where God today in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. He says, if we kind of summarize those two verses, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, essentially we can break it down to simply say God has spoken. He says, God having spoken long ago to the prophets and to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Summarizing that down, God spoke to us. And so he clarifies some things. He says in the previous times, God spoke in a myriad of different ways. He spoke through prophets. He spoke in pieces at a time through prophets. He spoke through donkeys at one point. He spoke through a burning bush at one point. In many different ways, God has spoken, but in these last days, God speaks to us through his Son. And so, again, God has spoken. God has declared something to us. And so, I want to first emphasize there that God has spoken. And the scriptures do tell us that God has spoken. But beyond that, I also want to determine or to emphasize that God has spoken in a manner that is understandable. God wants to be understood. Have you ever spoken to somebody and they're just not understanding what it is that you're saying and you just get frustrated? You're trying to communicate something and they're just not grasping what it is that you're saying and you're just kind of getting frustrated. Why don't you understand? Why don't you get it? And to you, because you know what you're saying, that you think you're being clear, but obviously there's a disconnect somewhere, and that causes frustration. Don't you think God wants to be understood? When God, we've already declared that God has spoken, don't you think he wants for us to understand what it is that he said? That's the same thing with our desire when our words are misunderstood or misrepresented. God would feel the very same way. But we also find that God and Christ both thought that the word of God could be understood. Look with me in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. This is the story, or this is the chapter where Jesus begins to speak in parables. And of course, the disciples ask Jesus why he speaks in parables. And essentially, he's answering them in this. And he's saying that the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Notice what he says in verse 14. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their ears, or their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. The point that Jesus is making is there's some people that have closed their hearts and their minds off to the point that they're not going to understand. Why? Because they don't want to understand. But Jesus says, their hearts are dull, their ears are closed, they have closed their eyes, so that they cannot see and hear and understand. But the implication there at the end of verse 8 or 15 is that they would understand with their heart in return. It's possible. I think that's an implication that Jesus is making there. It's possible for them to understand, but they don't understand because their hearts have been hardened. Notice in verse 23, Jesus describes is explaining the parable of the soils. And he says in verse 23, he says, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this man is the one who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There are people that fit this category of the good soil, and they have received the word and they understood it. And Jesus seems to think that they can understand what the word of God is. By the way, remember verse, the explanation, the word of God is the seed. And they've received the seed and they understood it. Jesus seems to think that we can understand what the word of God is. But we also find in Mark chapter 12, verses 23 through 25, that Jesus here says, this is the question that was presented to Jesus, where the Sadducees come, who of course they believe that there is no resurrection, and they have this weird scenario that a man marries a woman and then he dies before he's able to produce a seed, and so she's going to pass along to his brother, and then he's going to, you know, bear a seed in place of his brother, and there are seven brothers and they each have the woman, but none of them are able to raise up a seed for his brother. And then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And that's their question. And then verse 23, that's the question. Verse 24, Jesus' answer says, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God? For they, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven." Jesus saying, the scriptures say this, and you should have been able to understand what the scriptures were saying. It's not some truth that is difficult to understand or that you need to have some priest explain to you. Jesus says, you can understand the scriptures that have been revealed. In fact, Paul would say the very same things. When you read my revelation, what I have recorded, which is a revelation of the Holy Spirit, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so many want to claim that the word of God cannot be understood. And I think what they really mean is not that we cannot at all understand what the word of God is. It's that we can't understand it the same way. And so you can understand it in your way, your truth, and I'll understand it in my way, and we just have differing understandings. That's not what the scriptures are telling us. It may seem innocent, or that who can possibly know what God says? That idea may seem innocent, but it's accusing God of either not being able to clearly speak or refusing to speak in a way that could be clearly understood. Now, can you speak in a way that can be clearly understood? Are you trying to say God can't? The creator of the world and the most powerful being cannot speak in a way that's clearly able to be understood? That's nonsense. And then God refuses to speak in a way that's clearly understood? Both of those possibilities are untenable. And they are contrary to the character of God. And we've already established from both Jesus and Paul that God clearly believes that his word has been able to be understood. And the reason why it's not, as Jesus points out in Matthew 13, is because our hearts are not willing to receive it. And so God has spoken. He has spoken in a way that is understandable. And he has spoken so that we can know who he is. God is not just speaking for his health. He's not just speaking so that because he likes to hear himself talk. He's speaking so that he can reveal himself and his will for us. We find it in Psalm 19 and verse 1. Nature is able to speak something about God. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Nature and all that we have around us is able to tell us something about God, but it's not able to tell us who he is. We're not going to be able to go into the mountains by ourselves and have some kind of vision or some kind of understanding of what the will of God is. God spoke to us in order to tell us what his will is. And that's what we read just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. Where Paul is kind of dealing with what revelation is. The Spirit has gone into the mind of God to reveal the mind of God. And the reality is I can't know what's in the mind of God until God speaks. Just I don't know what's in your mind right now until you open your mouth and speak. You don't know what's in my mind, which you probably do because you hear me talking right now and you know what I'm thinking about and what I'm speaking. But we don't know what's in people's minds until they speak. We know God's mind because the Spirit has revealed the mind of God to us so that we may know the things freely given to us by Him. And so God has spoken to reveal Himself so that we can know Him and that we can know His will, that we can know that pattern that He has revealed to us. And so now that we've reestablished the fact that God has spoken, I want to consider, how does God speak? How is it that God has communicated His will to us? I want to assert that God communicates to us the very same way that we would communicate to others. If I, let's suppose that I need a glass of water, how would I communicate to you? I could directly say, I want a glass of water. I could give an example and put a picture up on the board of a glass of water and says, you know, this sounds really good. And I'm communicating in two ways there, right? Number one, I'm giving an example of what I want, and I'm also implying, this sounds really good. I'd really like one of these right now. And so we can tell something, we can show something by an example, or we can imply something. And if you disagree with that, communicate to that me in some way without telling me, without showing me, or without implying it. What you'll find is there's no other way to communicate. That's just how communication works, right? That's just the means by which we communicate with one another. You cannot communicate some way apart from that. And if you can, I can't understand it because I don't, those are the only ways that I know I understand communication. And so if we apply that to the way God speaks, God has spoken, He's directly told us what He wants. To illustrate that, we can look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. Now, among many other places, we find various verses that God has directly spoken His will. Romans 13, verse 9, very clearly, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, God is directly stating, this is wrong. Adultery is sinful. Murder is sinful. Covetousness is sinful. Stealing is sinful. God is directly saying, these are things that you must not do. He's directly telling us, do not do these things. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we find that in a more positive sense of what God expects us to do. And of course, this is done through the revelation of Peter. But he says, but Peter, when asked, what shall we do, when he's preached that they've murdered the Messiah, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven. God is directly telling us what it is that we need to do in order to be forgiven of our sins, to repent of our sins, turn away from them, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we find a very clear direction or statement being given there, telling us what it is that God wants for us to do. We also find one more, and we'll look at these as far as each of the methods of communication are concerned. But in 1 Corinthians 11, we find a direct statement regarding the Lord's Supper. We read that just a moment ago. Verse 23, Paul recalls the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Of course, Paul wasn't there, but he received from the Lord that which Jesus delivered, that on the night which He was betrayed, He took bread, and He spoke this about the bread, and then He spoke that about the cup and the significance of it. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Jesus is instituting this feast as a memorial of His death that would soon come. And He expects that we would observe this memorial. We would partake of the unleavened bread and partake of the fruit of the vine as a memorial of His death. God tells us this is what He wants us to do. But then we also find God shows us His will, and He does so by means of example. We find very clear examples, John 13 and verses 13 through 15, for instance, where at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has taken a towel and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. And of course, we know the discussion that takes place with Peter there, but that's not our purpose at this point. But he had finished washing their feet, and then he asks them, verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Well, that's pretty obvious, right? You've washed our feet. And I don't think that's what Jesus means, right? Do you know what I've done to you? Well, yes, you washed my feet. Jesus is thinking a little deeper there, right? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. What Jesus is saying in there is, I am giving you an example of what God wants in his kingdom. What is expected of people of God, and that is service. That is, that we should serve one another. Would that require washing feet? Maybe so, sometimes. But the example that Jesus is giving is an example of service, serving one another. And he's teaching us by means of an example. We also find in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says in Acts 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And I don't know that there's a verse in the New Testament that says every church must have elders, or thou shalt appoint elders among your church. But we do find examples of men being sent out to appoint elders in each church. We do find churches that have elders appointed to serve, to oversee the congregation. We find the qualifications of those listed, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. But God shows the pattern of what he wants as far as the church. Elders being appointed to oversee the work. And so God gives us an example of that throughout the scriptures. And then going to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find an example of the Lord's Supper. Paul, he's traveling, and it says that he had come to Troas. And on the first day of the week, he says, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, no text in the New Testament says you should observe the Lord's Supper, and it must be done on the first day of the week. Well, then why do we do it on the first day of the week? Because the example that we've been given is it was accomplished on the first day of the week. And if we want to follow the pattern that has been given, we're going to do the same thing that they did, and that is to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And so we find God telling us directly what he wants. God shows us through examples. But then also God makes implications. God implies his will to us. And this is one of the ones that is much maligned. Many people would rail against the idea of God speaking by means of implication and that being authoritative. But we find that the reality is, that is the reality. For example, Matthew 22 and verse 32, we find Jesus saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And I think he's making a point based upon the tense. Not I was the God of Abraham, I am the God of Abraham. And the conclusion that Jesus is making, the inference that is being made from that is he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so we can infer, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, that Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac are alive somewhere. They still live somewhere. We can find in Hebrews 11 the reality of that as well. But the implication there is that they're not dead and gone in the sense that they cease to exist any longer. They're still alive somewhere. We also find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, Philip is sent to the eunuch in order to preach Jesus to him, and he does so, and it says in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, I've heard that some want to take this text and they say that it was the eunuch that baptized Philip. Well, I think we can make the inference that it was Philip baptizing the eunuch. And then also, the fact that they go down into the water, there's an inference to be made there. There's a reason they went down into the water. because it's an immersion that's taking place. If not, they could have just grabbed a little cup of water and poured it over his head. But they go down into the water because baptism is a burial. It's an immersion into water. And we gain that from the inference of the text. And then we come back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And we can infer from that how often we ought to observe the Lord's Supper. How many first days of the week, or how many weeks have a first day? Every one of them, right? I've seen a sign before that is laid on the side of, or set in the side of the road, and it says Lions Club meets here Tuesday, 7 p.m. Now, let's just say it's a random Tuesday in the middle of September, and I show up at 7 p.m. Should I expect the Lions Club to be there? Yes, right? Because it says Tuesday at 7 p.m. It doesn't say every Tuesday, but it says Tuesday, 7 p.m., they meet. And so I should expect, if I'm there at Tuesday, whether it's the 3rd of September, whether it's the 12th of November, whether it's the 4th of January, or the 6th of August, I should expect that they're going to be meeting if it is Tuesday at 7 p.m. And so we can make that inference there from that. We know what that means. And so we can infer from the text here that they were gathered on the first day of the week to break bread, that that's when God wants us to do it, and that's how often we ought to do it. There's another text somewhere in the gospel that says, being the Sabbath day, Jesus did this. Which Sabbath was that? It doesn't matter. It's just the Sabbath day. As long as the Sabbath day rolls around, there were certain things that were to be expected. When the first day of the week rolls around, there are certain things that would be expected of us. And again, we can see some of those inferences that are being made there that we use in order to determine what God has communicated to us. And many want to claim that we can't determine God's will through inference. We expect others to get our inferences. Have you ever said something to or spoken something and then somebody does something and they say, well, you didn't say I couldn't. It was implied. It was implied. And we think that you should be smart enough to figure out the implication that I was making, right? We would get frustrated with people. It was clearly implied that this is what I want and you should have gotten it. Can God not do that? In fact, Jesus even expected that. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 8, we find Jesus here says, well, beginning in verse 7, they began to discuss this amongst themselves because he said that because we did not bring them bread, and let's watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're wondering if he said this because they did not bring bread. Jesus says in verse 8, aware of this, he said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? What Jesus' point is you saw these signs and you should have been able to make an inference based upon those that I'm not worried about physical bread because I can make bread, the stones turn to bread. He said there should be an inference that you made from those things, and yet you do not understand. And you're not getting what it is that I'm trying to teach you. And how often that was the case, right? But we also consider implication, which direct statements apply to you and I and which ones do not. We noted there in John chapter 13 already when Jesus gives us the example of washing one another's feet, do we not infer that Jesus is making a broader point than merely just washing feet? You know, what we're saying is, you know, if we lived in the same culture as Jesus, then yes, maybe washing feet would be something that we would want to do. But Jesus is trying to show us an underlying principle, and that is of serving one another. That's an inference. We're inferring there that God is trying to teach us about the heart of service more so than the singular act of washing feet. That doesn't mean we should never, ever wash feet, but that's the service is what Jesus truly has in mind there. But we also see that inferences were made regarding the law. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. A scholar of the law, he stands up and he's putting Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And notice his response, verse 27. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, that first part, we clearly understand. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I believe verse 5, explicitly says that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there is no text in the Old Testament that says love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that was? That was an inference. They were inferring, based upon what the law said, that this is what God means. In Romans chapter 13, we read a minute ago, where Paul says, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's an inference. They're inferring love your neighbor as yourself is a fulfillment or a summarization of all these commands. And so we find inference being used to determine what the will of God was. And so we see that God has communicated his will to us. He's told us directly what he wants. He's shown us by example, and he's implied at various truths that he expects us to infer. And again, it's the very same way that we would communicate to others. And all three of those methods we would communicate and expect that we would be clearly understood. How much more should God expect that we could clearly understand what his will is? And so the simple fact is God communicates in the very same way that we do. And we cannot determine what God's will is any other way than that he's told us what he wants, he's shown us, and that he's made implications of truth for us. And so I want to apply that through a couple of examples briefly. And we'll start in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, we see that Cornelius is told to send for Peter so that he can hear word by which he and his household could be saved. In verse 9, it says, "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened up, an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice came to him and said, 'Rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything defiled or unclean.' And a voice again came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled.' And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there." And so we know the rest of the story. Peter goes with these men. They go find Cornelius, and Peter begins to speak to Cornelius. And while Peter begins to speak, the Spirit falls upon them. Now, notice chapter 11. As some of the friends of Peter come to him and say that he's gone into uncircumcised men, Peter defends himself by telling him what he's observed, what's happened here. And he says that he received this vision and that this is what God has said. And then he follows the men to Cornelius' household. He preaches to them and he witnesses the Spirit of God falling upon them. And notice the conclusion that Peter comes to in chapter 11, verse 17. "If God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could prevent God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Now, what I want to point out here is that God did not directly say, "I am now giving salvation to the Gentiles." Peter figured it out. Peter had to make an implication based upon the information that he had been given, this vision that God gave to him, and then the fact that the people from Cornelius had come. He said, maybe that's what God meant with that. And then he goes and he starts to preach the word of God. And when he witnesses the Spirit fall upon them, he's thinking, this is what God meant. And God didn't explicitly say it. God didn't say, I'm giving you the Gentiles repentance to life, and now all men, Jew and Gentile alike, can have the gift of eternal life. But Peter figured it out. Peter inferred what it is that God wanted him to figure out. We find another example in the 15th chapter of Acts. And this, of course, is taking place when the Jewish Christians had tried to tell the Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And so the apostles meet with the elders in Jerusalem to discuss the matter. And beginning in verse 7 through 9, it says, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God, the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. What Peter is doing is he's taking the information that he had, and he's making an inference that if God was able to give them the same gift that he gave to us while they were still uncircumcised, then surely God doesn't intend for them to be circumcised too. That's an inference based upon all the things that we've already discussed there in the 10th chapter and into the 11th chapter, where Peter has come to the conclusion that God intended for him to come to. God implied this. And this is the inference that I have made. And we also find that God has directly shown what he wanted. In verse 8, that God testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to them. We also find in verse 12, the multitude kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Essentially, God has blessed our work among the Gentiles. We've been laboring among the Gentiles, and that's an example of God's favor with us as we've been doing this work. And then James stands up in verse 15, and he says, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And so Peter says, I've made an inference based upon what God has shown me. Peter and Paul say this is an example that we have that shows that God is working among us as we have gone to the Gentiles. And Peter says that's exactly what God told us through the Scriptures. See, God communicated to us what his will is. And so based upon the Scriptures, James concluded that the Gentiles should not be troubled with circumcision. And again, they did not have a revelation that said Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. But they looked at what God had said, they looked at the examples that have been done, and they looked at the inferences that had been made based upon what they saw, and they were able to determine the truth or the reality that God did not expect the Gentiles to be circumcised or to become like Jews in order to be saved. That God was willing to call them just as they are, to be cleansed of sin and to be saved and to be given eternal life, granted repentance unto life. And so we do that throughout all of the Word of God. We recognize how God communicates. He simply tells what he wants. He shows us through example, and he makes implications that we then are able to infer the information that he's trying to convey to us. There's no other method of communication, and that's exactly how we communicate, and we would expect that God would do nothing different than that. And so the Word of God is the revelation of God's will to us. It is the pattern that has been communicated to us through direct statements, through examples, and through the inferences that we make based upon the truths that have been revealed. And so what we want to do is go to the Scriptures and look for the things that God has told us that His will is, and walk in those things that He wants us to walk in. Look at the examples that He's shown. And by the way, we have to use inferences to determine which examples we are to follow, which we aren't. King Saul is one of the examples that we shouldn't follow, right? That's an inference. He was a rejected king, and so therefore he gave examples that we should not observe. David was a good king, and he had examples that we should serve. Although even in David's life, there were examples that we don't want to follow, right? And so we make inferences based upon the information that we're given, whether it's the direct statements or the examples, to determine what the will of God is. And again, that's simply how communication works. And so what we want to do is look to the Word of God with an open heart to consider what it is that He desires for us, and so that we may walk in it all the days of our lives, so that we can please Him and walk according to the pattern and live in a manner that is faithful in His sight. There's no other way that we're going to determine what God has spoken than through the Word that He has revealed, by telling, by showing us, and by implying His truth to us. And so we want to take that pattern and apply it to ourselves, whether it's by obeying the gospel and becoming a child of God, or simply to walk according to the pattern. And if we can help you in either of those ways this morning, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to put on Christ in baptism, if you need to have your sins washed away, being raised up into newness of life, we'd be thrilled to help you to become part of the family of God. If you are a child of God and maybe you haven't been walking according to the pattern, we can help you to walk in the right way, in the way that God wants you to walk, and we can all journey towards that heavenly home together. Our Lord is providing us an invitation to draw us to come to Him, so that He can redeem us, so that He can cleanse us, so that He can give us the hope of eternal life. If you need to respond in any way, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.